Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I want to focus your attention this morning on Luke chapter 7. I preached a series of sermons at the end of last spring that I entitled Pictures of Grace. And what I basically did was I went back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really selected six episodes in the life and ministry of Christ to illustrate just the counterintuitive, upside-down nature of God's amazing grace. And the first sermon that I preached in that series, I took from Luke chapter 7, this well-known, famous account about this sinful woman who crashes a party of Pharisees, where Jesus happens to be. And in verse 36 of Luke 7, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And may God challenge us, encourage us, and wreck us afresh with this remarkable portion of his word. Let's pray together. Father, send your spirit now to be our teacher, to be our instructor, to inform our minds and to enlarge our hearts and to bend our wills, to help us see and savor your amazing grace. You know us better than we know ourselves, and because you are sovereign, we know that no one's here by accident. Every single person here this morning is here by divine appointment, and that means you have something very specific to say to each and every one of us. And so, in Christ's name, we invite you to come and preach, to speak loudly and clearly and compellingly to all of us this morning. I pray that you would change us from the inside out and that you would set us free. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A pastor recently said this to his congregation, and I love these words that I've stolen them. He said, grace is wild. Grace unsettles everything. Grace overflows the banks. Grace messes up your hair. Grace is not tame. In fact, unless, this is key, unless we are making the devout nervous, we are not preaching grace as we ought. There is nothing more difficult for us to get our minds around than the grace of God. It really does, if you investigate it carefully, it offends our deepest sensibilities. Grace actually, as amazing as it is and as beautiful as it is, grace tends to make us angry because it shouts that this whole thing has nothing to do ultimately with us and our efforts. It scares us to death because in every single way it wrestles control out of our hands. Conditionality is much safer if you think about it than unconditionality, because conditionality keeps us in control. Do certain things, and certain things are guaranteed to happen. Conditionality is formulaic. We understand conditions. Conditionality makes sense. Unconditionality, on the other hand, is radically incomprehensible to us. Okay? It doesn't make sense. It's radically counterintuitive because we are so conditioned in our world against unconditionality. We are told in 1,000 different ways that accomplishment precedes acceptance. 1,000 different ways. That's what you're hearing. That's what your heart tells you. The natural heart tells you that. That accomplishment precedes acceptance. The world tells you that. Everything around you tells you that achievement precedes approval. That you have to do certain things in order to get certain things. That's a form of conditionality that is all around us and inside of us. Society, if you think about it, really does demand two-way love. Everything's conditional. If you achieve, only then will you receive meaning and security and respect and love and so on. But grace, according to the Bible, is not two-way love. Grace ultimately is one-way love. It's unconditional. Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. It's what it is. It's what one writer simply refers to as one-way love. Now, like Job's friends, okay, most of us naturally conclude that good people get good stuff and bad people get bad stuff. That makes sense to us, okay? I mean, that's just conditionality. It makes sense to us. The idea that bad people get good stuff is thickly counterintuitive. It wrecks you. Things inside of you start saying, time out, wait a minute, hold on. It seems totally unfair. It offends our deepest sense of justice. But listen, when we conclude that, we forget that the Bible is not a record of good people earning God's blessings. The Bible is a record of bad people receiving God's blessings because Christ earned those blessings for them. Big difference. If you do not understand that difference, you will never read the Bible rightly. It will become some divine self-help manual. You'll treat it like a divine fortune cookie. That the Bible is primarily about us and what we do, and thankfully it's not. The Bible is first and foremost an unveiling of Jesus and what He has done for people like you and me. That's what it is. Even those of us, though, who have tasted the radical saving grace of God find it intuitively difficult not to put conditions on grace. We do it all the time. I hear more about this inside the church than I do outside the church. Don't take it too far. Keep it balanced. Okay? I mean, you know, we hear this all the time. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7 on Thursday, and I'm going to talk about this remarkably important distinction we find in the Bible between the law and the gospel. Both are God's good words to us, but both have very different functions. It's very, very important to understand that distinction. But in absence of that distinction, what we oftentimes think to ourselves when we hear the word grace, we think too much of this leads to licentiousness. Okay, we automatically go back. Here's Paul in Romans chapter 4 and 5, who is just speaking in remarkably amazing ways about the radical nature of God's amazing grace and Christ's substitutionary work. And he gets to Romans chapter 6, and Paul anticipates this question. Of course, the question that we naturally ask when we hear the word of amazing grace, and that is, so are you saying, Paul, that we should go on sinning even more so that grace may abound? And Paul says, absolutely not. If that's what you think I'm saying, you're totally missing the point. And then you would think, like I'm very tempted to do as a parent and a preacher, what we're tempted to do in that moment is say, I've given you two chapters of grace. Now let me balance that out by giving you two chapters of law. Okay, because a healthy, balanced Christian life is 50% grace, 50% law. And Paul doesn't do that. What he does is he goes deeper into the gospel. He answers the question about licentiousness by going deeper into the gospel. In other words, he realizes that disobedient people do not need a governor on grace. They need a greater understanding of grace. Because I've never met anybody whose heart has been truly gripped by the amazing, unconditional nature of God's grace, who then concludes, I don't care about how I live. It's a straw man argument to say too much grace leads to licentiousness. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Okay, for someone who uses grace as license to sin demonstrates they don't get grace. But don't say that, well, they're living like this because they are reveling in the indicatives of the gospel and giving, therefore, short shrift to the gospel's imperatives. It's impossible. No one who revels in the indicatives of the gospel then gives short shrift to its imperatives. Okay, it's the great straw man argument that I think is very important. The biggest lie that Satan wants the church to believe is that grace is dangerous and therefore needs to be kept in check. Biggest lie. A yes, grace, but posture is the kind of posture that keeps moralism swirling around inside our hearts, inside our churches. Grace has no but. Okay? It's unconditional, it's uncontrollable, it's undomesticated. Messes up your hair. Well, in this famous passage, we see the power of grace turn two people's worlds upside down. That's what's going on here. Two rescues are happening, not just one. We look at this and we think there's one rescue happening, that of the prostitute. But there's actually two rescues happening, the rescue of the moral person and the rescue of the immoral person. And we see that happening here. The most ardent moralist and the most passionate sinner are both after the same thing, whether they realize it or not. Freedom. The moral person concludes that the more rules he keeps, the freer he will be. If I can just do everything right, I will then secure for myself the freedom and the fullness of life that I long for. The immoral person concludes that the more he breaks the rules, the freer he will be. Okay? If I can do whatever I want and become a law unto myself and not let anybody get in the way, then I will discover the freedom and fullness of life that I long for. Both embark on burdensome self-salvation projects. Both are depending on themselves to deliver the freedom and fullness of life they long for. And Jesus comes to set both free. And this is what we find here in this passage. First, the rescue of the religious moral person. Now, normally, when we think of people in need of God's rescuing grace, we think of the unrighteous and the immoral. Okay, that's naturally what we think. When You close your eyes and think about those people that you may know who desperately need to be saved. We think of the unrighteous, immoral rule breaker. That's who we think. Okay, that was me from the time I was 14 till God saved me when I was 21 years old. I mean, the immoral, unrighteous rule breaker. I was the poster child prodigal son. And when most people think about those who need God's rescue, it's that kind of person. We think about the bad people. But what's fascinating to me is that throughout the Bible, it's the immoral person that gets the gospel before the moral person. Okay, it's the prostitute who gets grace. It's the Pharisee who doesn't. We see that throughout the Gospels. And what we see in this story is that God's grace wrecks and then rescues not only the promiscuous, but the pious. God's grace wrecks and then rescues not simply the promiscuous prostitute, but the pious Pharisee. His world is turned upside down. He's wrecked afresh. The Pharisee, interestingly, makes some remarkable assumptions here. Okay, this prostitute comes in, and the Pharisee and his buddies and Jesus are there and probably having some measure of sophisticated theological discussion and perhaps some sophisticated political discussion. You know, highbrow society people. And in comes in this prostitute. Now, listen, if you were a prostitute, the last place you would probably ever want to show up is the home of a Pharisee where he's throwing a party. I mean, that's not the place where prostitutes typically crashed parties. Okay, they would stay away from those places. Now, what's fascinating to me here is the very fact that she breaks in without care or concern tells you something unbelievable that we're going to look at here in a second. But you've got to picture the scene, Pharisee and buddies, Jesus reclining at table, having a conversation about who knows what, probably, you know, sophisticated stuff. In comes this prostitute and just weeping and washing Jesus' feet and kissing him. And the Pharisee, of course, says in verse 39, he looks to his buddies. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus, of course, knows this is what's going on inside of him and points out some remarkable assumption that the Pharisee makes. And I think it's an assumption that most of us make. You grew up in the South, you grew up in the Bible Belt. Yeah, I grew up in South Florida, lived in the South for a number of years, but grew up in South Florida where this is not the case, okay? South Florida, in one sense, is a much harder place to do ministry, but in another sense, it's a much easier place to do ministry because the difference between Christian and non-Christian is pronounced and very well defined. Well, I've spent enough time ministering in the South to know that the assumption that the Pharisee makes here is the assumption that most people inside the church make also. And it's this: God is for the clean and the competent. Now, we might not say that, okay? But that's what we assume, okay? It's the prostitute is a much greater turnoff to most people than the rule-keeping Pharisee. Think about growing up inside, if I went to a Christian school, and it didn't matter what was going on inside the heart of the student. If this student was making good grades, he was, you know, heralded as the poster child. You know, the very fact that we were, you know, getting drunk with this guy and smoking weed with this guy on the weekends didn't matter, okay? He won the Christian Character Award for making good grades and keeping the rules and knowing how to give the right answers at the right time to the right people. Well, we make this assumption inside the church that God is for the clean and for the competent, but Jesus shows something radical here. He shows him actually that God is for the unclean and the incompetent, and that when measured against God's perfect holiness, we're all unclean. And we're all incompetent. That's the thing the Pharisee didn't see. He had concluded that somehow, some way, he was making it and she wasn't. Well, Jesus wants to make it very clear that the gospel is not for winners but losers. Okay? It's for the weak and the messed up person, not the strong and the mighty person. It's not for the well-behaved. It's for the dead. Okay? If you don't get that, you will preach moralism from your pulpits. And that's what most people outside the church think Christianity is all about, and that's why they reject it from a human standpoint. Okay, I'm a Calvinist, so I know they reject it. I get that. I'm just saying that doesn't excuse you to be a moralistic preacher. Okay? I can preach moralism and God's going to save them anyway. Okay? He will save them anyway, but He will save them in spite of you, not because of you. And don't you want God to work through you and not above and beyond and in spite of you? Okay. But if you don't get this, if you don't understand that the gospel isn't for winners but losers, that it's for the weak and messed up person, not the strong and mighty person, that it's not for the well-behaved but the dead, you'll never preach the gospel rightly. Remember this. Please remember this. Jesus came not to effect a moral reformation, but a mortal resurrection. Big difference. Moral reformations have happened and can happen apart from Jesus. Okay? They can. You can just study history and see that moral reformations can take place apart from the power of the gospel. Jesus did not come to effect a moral reformation. He came to effect a mortal resurrection. Jesus says here, I came to save the righteous. I came to not save the righteous, but the unrighteous. And His point in saying that, don't confuse it, is not that some are righteous and others are unrighteous. Like, I came to save the unrighteous, not the righteous. You guys don't need it. You've got it going on and you're doing well. These people need it. They don't have it going on. I came for them, not you. That's not His point. His point is, and this is the point He drives home over and over, is not that some are righteous and others are unrighteous, but that some don't need saving and others do. That's not His point. His point is that all of us are unrighteous and all of us need saving. The thing that gets in the way of our love for God and appreciation of His grace is not so much our unrighteous badness, but our self-righteous goodness. And that's His point here in verses 41 to 43. Is that amazing? Think about that. That is so counterintuitive. What is the thing Jesus says that blocks love for God? It's not our unrighteous badness first. It's our self-righteous goodness. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is that we actually become proud of our obedience. It's the worst thing that can happen. This certainly doesn't excuse seasons of sin at all. But when have you felt the presence and the power of God most acutely in your life? Has it been during those seasons when everything's going well and you're cutting it? Or is it during those seasons when you are holding on to amazing grace like it is your last functioning lifeline? I mean, when we come to the conclusion that I mean, Paul says it in Romans 7, so we're going to look at it. I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is what he says. He says, I am super spiritual giant Paul, and I have probably been better than most when it comes to meticulously keeping the law. And it's only when the holiness of God's law shows up and reminds me just how bad I am that I realize, oh my gosh, my greatest problem is not lust, it's adultery. It's not anger, it's murder. It's not impatience, it's idolatry. The law levels the playing field and shows us just how desperate we are for God's grace. Look at verse 47. He's saying here, big forgiveness equals big love, and small forgiveness equals small love. And his point isn't that some have been forgiven little and others have been forgiven much. What he's saying is we're all big sinners in need of big saving. And it's only when we come to grips with the fact that no matter how good we are, we're no better than the worst of sinners. Until we come to that point, until we can cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me?" Until that becomes the posture of your heart, you'll never revel in God's grace. You'll never enjoy the freedom that Christ paid so dearly to secure for sinners like us. We will always, always, always be suspicious of grace until we realize our desperate need for it. Desperate people love grace. Notice that? Deceived people, that is those who think that they're basically making it. Deceived people fear it. Those are always the people who are saying, "Yes, but, time out, okay, keep it balanced, whatever." You hear it. You hear it in sermons. You hear it in, you read it in a lot of places where, you know, what you discover, it's just this overall flavor of the message, which is, "Yes, grace, but I have ears that hear it now." It's amazing. You'll hear a sermon, you'll read something, and there may be tremendous lip service that is given to amazing grace, but you just know. You're keeping your fingers crossed like a good Calvinist, okay? Knocking on wood. But you just know the but's coming. "Yes, great. But, okay, listen, we've got to temper this." Now, listen, I'm telling you, okay? What's amazing to me is that when the law of God crushes you and you realize, "I'm no better than her," you become desperate, and something remarkably liberating takes place when you become desperate. You revel in God's grace. It's the deceived people, the people who have pretty much done a good job at keeping it in the lines, which I was always terrible at, okay? So grace means a lot to me because I just was so bad at keeping the rules. I mean, so bad. And yet, I know people who are very good at keeping the rules, and they're typically, you know, growing up and throughout school, and they always made great grades and, you know, whatever. And for whatever reason, until God's law comes in and shows them how unrighteous they are and how desperate they are for God's amazing grace, they're the ones who always speak about grace in suspicious ways. You know, they're the ones going, okay, because they've somehow, sin has deceived them into thinking that they're basically making it. Okay, if you think, for instance, that your greatest vice is lust, I have good news for you. It's a lot worse than that. Okay? It's adultery. If you think, "My greatest vice is anger," I got good news for you. It's a lot worse than that. Whatever you think your greatest vice is, trust me, it's worse. Way worse. That's why Martin Luther said, "God doesn't only need to save us from our bad deeds, but our damnable good ones." Okay. This is what the Pharisees are learning here. Those who know just how much they have been forgiven will love much, and it will flavor your ministry. You'll sense it. You'll see it. You'll see it in their pastors and preachers' faces. You'll hear it in their tone of voice. The flavor of their message will be marked by this remarkable, amazing sense of God's unconditional love because they get it. And there's just kind of this hard edge. You know, there's just this edginess, this critical spirit about those who just don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because they honestly, at some level, they might give lip service to the idea that "I've been forgiven much," but do they really believe it? I mean, really believe it? Because it doesn't sound like they do when they speak or they write, or there's just this overarching critical do more, try harder approach to ministry that doesn't reflect God's love and grace. And Jesus says here, those who know how much they've been forgiven will love much. You'll sense it. You'll feel it. It'll come through. Well, okay, quickly. He rescues not only the the moral Pharisee, but he also rescues the rebellious, immoral prostitute. She walks into this party of religious people and falls at the feet of Jesus without any care regarding what others are thinking and saying. That's amazing. Grace rescues you from pretending to be something you're not. Grace frees you from wearing masks. There is a sanctified I don't care-ness about that will mark your life when God's grace grips you in radical ways. It just sets you free. When you know that all of the approval and all of the acceptance I long for, I already possess in Christ, it frees you to be bold and uncaring in a godly way. And this is what is going on with her. She's at the end of herself here. More than avoiding an uncomfortable situation, she wanted to be clean. She needed to be forgiven. She was acutely aware of her guilt and shame, and she knew she needed help. I remember hearing a secular psychologist say one time, non-Christian psychologists, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if I could just convince them of their forgiveness. Just showing how we live with a sense of guilt and shame about things we've done or things that have been done to us. Listen, the gospel does not demand that you get clean before you come to Jesus. Our only hope for getting clean is to come to Jesus. I know that sounds basic and fundamental, but I'm telling you, we get this backwards all the time. When I parent, I have three kids. Gabe is 16, almost 17. I know I don't look old enough to have a 17-year-old. So I'm not. Okay, I had him when we were 22. Nathan is 14. Had him when I was 24. Jenna's 10. Today! I would have forgotten to call her on her birthday. I'm so glad I remember that. That would have been the end of me. She wouldn't have cared, but her mother, oh my gosh. I would have needed until Thursday to be out of town. Just for her to recover. So good. I marked that down. If Kevin or Dwayne is here, please, guys, do not let me forget. I have a couple friends with me. Do not let me forget. Call Jenna today. But I've got three kids, okay? And the way that I often parent them is, I will accept you if you get clean. If you prove yourself to me, I will love you. I would never say that to them, I would never ever say that to them. But they get the vibe. They pick it up. There is this paralyzing sense of judgment that exists at some level in every single one of our relationships. And it's fueled by conditionality. Grace is the only antidote to that fear of judgment. So often I communicate, and I'm embarrassed to say it, I just communicate as a pastor or as a parent, if you do A, B, and C, then I will give you X, Y, and Z. It comes out. And it's just a healthy, basic reminder that Jesus doesn't demand that you get clean before you come to Him. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. That's the gospel. Jesus attaches no strings to His love. His love for us does not depend on our loveliness. Only in the gospel does love precede loveliness. Everywhere else, loveliness precedes love. You know that. You felt it. You have felt its pain. I remember Steve Brown, an old family friend of ours, telling a story about a woman who ran an orphanage, and she told him that it's easier to hug a kid covered in mud than a kid who isn't open to being hugged at all. And ironically, it's this dirty, covered in mud prostitute that is showcased by Jesus as the spiritual giant in the story. Jesus basically says to the Pharisee, learn from her. She's the hero of this story. It's not the other way around. Not her learning from you all the rules and all the regulations and all the social requirements to stop doing what she's doing. It's you learn from her until you see yourself like her. You'll never get what I'm saying. Ever. And you'll never be set free. So wrecking every religious category he had, Jesus tells the religious leader that she is the one. She's the teacher. This just blew his mind, okay? I mean, this was a teacher. A religious teacher. And Jesus says, learn from her. Talk about your world being absolutely turned upside down. Everything, this has been happening to me probably over the last 3 or 4 years. So much of what I have learned just by picking things up along the way in our church culture, which corresponds so well with the natural bent of my own legalistic heart. I mean, I have come over the last 3 or 4 years to realize so much of what I have picked up, I have to unlearn, because the gospel is way more shocking, way more counterintuitive, way more confrontational than I've ever realized. I mean, in other words, if it makes sense, it's probably not the gospel. If grace doesn't make you go, wait a minute, that can't be right, it's not grace. It's that wrecking. It's that counterintuitive. I have a friend, a Lutheran friend, named Rod Rosenblatt. I'll close with this. Rod Rosenblatt teaches, he's early 70s now, teaches in California, Concordia University. Remarkable guy. You may have heard Rod if you've ever listened to The White Horse Inn with Mike Horton. Rod Rosenblatt's one of the hosts of that show. Remarkable guy. And he told me a story when I was in Chicago last spring. We had spent basically the entire evening together. And Rod tells me this story right as we're getting ready to go our separate ways. And it just blew my mind. Absolutely blew my mind. He said, a middle-aged woman went to her pastor and said, Pastor, you know that I had an abortion a number of years ago. Yes, the pastor replied. Well, the woman said, I need to talk to you about the man that I have since met. All right, replied the pastor. Well, the woman said, we met a while back and we dated for a while, and I thought, I've got to tell him about the abortion, but I just couldn't. Then things got more serious between us, and I thought, I've got to tell him about the abortion, but I just couldn't. A while later, we got engaged, and I thought, I've got to tell him about the abortion, but I just couldn't. And then we got married, and I thought to myself, now I have got to tell him about the abortion, but I just couldn't. So, Pastor, I needed to talk to someone, and you're it. The pastor replied, you know, we have a service for this, confession and absolution. Let's go through that together. And so they did. A service of confession and absolution. And when they were finished, she said to him, Pastor, now I think I've got the courage to tell my new husband about my abortion. And the pastor replied to her, what abortion? Listen, the hardest thing, and this is the last thing I ever say to you guys, I die today. This is the last thing I want to say. And I hope I don't die, but I mean, it's terrible. But this is what I want to say. The hardest thing, the absolute hardest thing for you and I to believe, because we're so terribly self-centered and we don't realize it. The hardest thing for us to believe is Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's just so hard to believe. That's too good to be true. It's just too good to be true. It can't be that easy. There has to be something more. It can't simply be Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's got to be Jesus plus something. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. God takes our sins, past, present, and future, and dumps them in the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. That's it. That's Psalm 103:12 in a nutshell. Listen, if you are a Christian, you live your life right now under a banner that reads, it is finished. If you are a Christian, you are right now under the completely sufficient imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a done deal. So, the operative question for Christians is this. What are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? What are you going to do now? How are you going to spend the rest of your life now that you don't have to do anything? That is the kind of freedom that the gospel gives you. And it's ironic that the people who actually do more are those whose hearts are gripped by the fact that everything's already done. So Jesus plus nothing does equal everything. I'm going to close in prayer. As soon as I close in prayer, come up, they're going to do a song. I'm going to go to the back. We have a table back there with just some information and stuff. So I'm going to go back. Love to chat with you guys. If you don't have to run off to class, I'm late now already, so I got to close. But I'm going to head back. That's where I'm going to be, so come back and love to say hello to you. Father, your grace is amazing. Your gospel is shocking. And I pray that a radical gospel revolution would sweep through the church, that a gospel revival will take place inside the church. That we would learn to see and to savor your amazing grace in a way that not only sets us free, but in a way that demonstrates the laughter of the redeemed for a watching world that is so sad. This is such good news, such remarkable good news. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. I pray that would set us free to be steel-spined missionaries of your amazing grace. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.